This week has been kind of a hectic week for those in the admissions office. Not only is the Institute going on, but this is moving week for us. Therefore, if you have seen or will see in the hallway a pile of debris, that is just our office being moved. But that means I have been unable to attend probably the majority of these sessions. And therefore, even though I've read through the notes and discussed with the different professors what things have been discussed, I am not exactly sure. So I say that in the beginning to ask you to please forgive me if something is redundant, and at the same time, please write down questions or so forth, and I will attempt to answer them at the end. To begin with, as we come to Psalm 51, the title says that this is a Psalm of David, and I'm unsure if anyone has spoken about David. David has written more Psalms than any other. I believe the number would be about 73, somewhere in that ballpark, and I thought that it would be good to trace David's life as is laid out in Scripture from the beginning until the point that this psalm title tells us this psalm would have been written. And I think that as we go back through very briefly the history of David and the things that are going on in his life, we will be able to appreciate much more the things that are mentioned in this particular psalm. To begin with, if you would turn back with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15, we see one of the first references that's made to David, and we find in that section that David is a shepherd. He is out tending his sheep, and Samuel is told by the Lord that he is to go and to anoint David to be king. Samuel goes, and he is not specifically told exactly which son of Jesse will be the anointed king. And so the seven sons of Jesse, the older sons than David, parade before Jesse, and the Lord keeps saying, no, it's not this one. No, it's not this one. And then in chapter 16, we find that David comes in from the field where he was tending the sheep, and the Lord said, yes, this is the one. And so in that section of 1 Samuel, we find that David is a shepherd tending the flocks of his father. And we also find that Samuel comes in chapter 16 and anoints him to be king. This is not a public anointing, which often took place, and when the king was proclaimed before all of the people that he would be their ruler. This is a private, and some would say a prophetic anointing. It seems that it's just Samuel, David, and some of the family there, but it is more of a promise that, yes, David, in my eyes, the Lord says, you are the king, and one day everyone will recognize what you already are to me. And so as time goes on, we find that even at the end of that chapter, Saul, after being rejected by the Lord, is mentally deranged. If you would look at verse 23 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, whenever the Spirit from God came upon Saul, David would take his harp and play. Then relief would come to Saul, he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. And so Saul was mentally deranged as he was being tormented, running, guilt-ridden, trying to flee from God and from the will of God. And David was the singer that would come and soothe Saul in this condition. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel is probably one of the most popular and best known in the Bible. And that is where David is now not only a shepherd, not only Saul's singer, but now he is the soldier. And he goes as probably a 17-year-old youth or somewhere in that ballpark. And then for 40 days, the Israelite army had heard the taunts and jeers of their number one the Philistine soldier, Goliath. And as Scripture tells us, he would probably have been about 9 feet tall, close to 500 pounds. And he would come and taunt the armies. And he would say, well, come on out and fight, and the winner will be the winner. And we will possess you if we win, and if you lose, and if you win, you can possess us, and you can be free. Well, we find that the Israelites are afraid, and I think that there's something interesting, at least to be noticed here quickly, and that is that Saul, if there's anyone who should have had courage, it would have been him. We find in Scripture that it says Saul was head and shoulders above the rest of the Israelites, and that seems to be not only in prestige, but he must have been a fairly good-sized man. And he should have had courage. He should have seen what the Lord has done in his life, and he should have been the one to say, since I am the leader, I know that the Lord will protect his people, and I will go and fight this giant. But Saul is a coward. And here comes David as a youth to bring possession or provisions to his brothers. And David can't stand the taunts that Goliath brings. And so David goes out and with a sling slays Goliath, and the armies are defeated that day, and the Israelites gain the victory. Soon after that, however, David becomes the sought, and the seeker is Saul. Saul does not like the fact that David is becoming more famous than he. He does not like the fact that the women say when they enter town that Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And so here is Saul in this position of being a very egotistical man, hears these things and he cannot stand them. In fact, three times it's mentioned in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel that Saul tries to kill David. David escapes through the help of his good friend, Jonathan, who was Saul's son, and eventually he is set out as a fugitive. He goes through the land of Moab, he goes through the land of the Philistines, and eventually he has two opportunities to take Saul's life, which he does not, because he will not raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. Again, I think we see in David's life part of what the New Testament writer meant when he said David is a man after the Lord's own heart. He knew that God's will would be accomplished in God's way, and God does not need his help to bring about his will. As I think about that David had two perfect opportunities to bring about what God said would be brought about. The Lord said to David, you will be king, and David twice had the opportunity to take Saul's life and to become king. But he didn't do it. Compare that in your mind quickly with Jacob in the Old Testament. Again, we find Jacob told by God that he would have the birthright, that even though he's the younger son, Isaac would give his blessing to Jacob, not to Esau. But what does Jacob do? He tries to do God's will, but not in God's way. And therefore, he becomes a deceiver, and he too is a fugitive as he flees to his uncle's land. David is willing to wait for the Lord to work those things out. And eventually, in 1 Samuel 31, we find Saul being wounded as he is battling in Mount Gilboa. And rather than finding himself killed by his enemies, he takes his own life, the scripture says. And that leaves David to be proclaimed king by the tribe of Judah. Eventually, there's some interaction going on between who will be king, but soon after that, David is king of all of Israel. So David is then the sovereign as he rules. And then as we come to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that provides the specific background for the psalm that we are going to look at this morning, and that is David the sinner. David had certainly sinned before this point in his life. He was not a perfect man. He was a sinner, just like the rest of us. I think that his attitude in sin is something very different than ours very often, and that David would often use sin in his life as a catalyst to greater righteousness. And I think that some of us probably know people that have done that as well today. Tremendous setbacks, tremendous failings in their life, sinful things that are despicable before God. But yet they use those things as a catalyst to righteousness rather than an opportunity to blame God or to turn their back on God and just kick up their heels and say it's over. And I think that that's one of the things that, again, Scripture refers to when it refers to David being a man after the Lord's own heart. He sought the Lord and had an unwavering trust in God above all else. And in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, we find David committing adultery with Bathsheba. Soon after that, we find him trying to cover up that deal. He brings home Uriah, he was Bathsheba's husband, and he brings him home sort of on a leave, and he's hoping that he will go home and he will sleep with his wife Bathsheba and he will impregnate her, and thereby no one knowing that David was actually the one who had done that. But that cover-up fails when Uriah, certainly a man of character, says, the temple of God is in a tent, and my friends are out fighting, my leaders are in battle, and how can I have it easy and relax and enjoy myself when those people are in those ways? And he refuses to go and to do that. That puts David in a very difficult position, and what he does is he writes Joab a letter. Seals the letter. Joab was the commander of the army. And basically the letter says, send Uriah on a suicide mission. And let him be the front of this attack on the city, and then he will certainly die, and that's exactly what happens. So not only is the sin of David, as we find in chapter 11, adultery, it is also murder, and there's also what the Old Testament calls the high-handed sin of knowing that something is wrong and encouraging one to do it anyway. And so as David encourages Uriah to get drunk, as David encourages him to go and to do that which is wrong, David would be guilty of a high-handed sin. And interestingly enough, there are no sacrifices in the Old Testament that would cover those blatant acts of disobedience. And so on three counts, as you read 2 Samuel 11, David deserved to die. He deserved to die because he was an adulterer, which carried the death penalty. He deserved to die because he was a murderer. And he deserved to die because he was guilty of a high-handed sin, a sin in which he knew it was wrong, but he went and did it anyway. So on three counts, David should have died. We find in chapter 12 that Nathan the prophet comes, and in the first four verses, this is what he says to David. There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die." That's exactly right. "He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, and I think we at this point need to recognize the holy boldness of Nathan. And here's David who had just committed adultery, who had murdered one man, and now he stands before David and says, "You are the man." And at this point, David shows that he is very much different than Saul, because David says, "Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned against the Lord, and thereby I am guilty." That really brings us to the poem, verse 13, which says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's the same theme that we find in Psalm 51, if you would now turn there. As we come to Psalm 51, there are many ways to outline this. In the notes that Fred Putnam gave on Wednesday, this psalm would clearly be classified as a lament. It is a song of weeping. It's a psalm of repentance. And David is the one doing the repenting. And the act that the title at least tells us is it's because of the act of adultery that he committed with Bathsheba after Nathan identified that particular act. I believe as we come to this psalm, it teaches us what true repentance really is. One of the amazing things that we see in our world today is a lot of people who claim to be repentant, a lot who say with their mouths that they are repentant, but as we compare that with Scripture, we find that the two do not match very well. In fact, out on the banks of the Jordan, as John the Baptist was baptizing and the Pharisees came, he said to them, "Show me the fruit of repentance." You see, true repentance leads to something that's tangible. It leads to something that others can see. It's not only something that others will hear. And that is exactly what we find in Psalm 51, where David gives us the pattern of true repentance. The first five verses, as I have outlined them here, tell us that true repentance demands that we have a right view of sin. It seems to me that true repentance means you will have a right view of three things. You must have a right view of sin, you must also have a right view of God, and you must also have a right view of yourself. If any one of those three views are lacking, or if we do not understand accurately either or any of those, then we will not be truly repentant. The first five verses, David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Those first five verses speak mainly of sin, and they tell us a few things. If we're going to have a correct view of sin, then we must first recognize, as David clearly does in verse 1, that sin deserves judgment. The reason that sin deserves judgment, and how we get that from this verse, is the appeal that David makes. David does not say to the Lord, "Lord, give me what I deserve." Other times in the Psalms he will say that, but he does not say it here. Because if David were to get what he deserved, he would be dead. And so his appeal is not to justice. He says, "Lord, have mercy on me." And just by appealing to mercy, that clearly shows us that David recognizes he deserved to be judged for his sin. That theme is a theme that runs throughout Scripture, and we find David here echoing it as well. Turn with me to Psalm 103, verses 10 through 12, and we find that similar statement concerning sin. Verses 10 through 12 say, "The Lord, He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." The first verse there, verse 10, says, He does not treat us as our sins deserve. That's appealing to God's mercy. Justice would be treating you as your sins deserve. Mercy would not be treating you as your sins deserve. In Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4, frightening verses. "If you, O Lord, kept the record of sins, who could stand?" In one of the minor prophets, if I'm not mistaken, it would be Malachi. The people continually raise questions before the Lord. The first question that comes from the peoples in response to what the Lord says to the nation, "I have loved you." And the nation responds, "How have you loved us?" Two chapters later, the Lord says, "I have loved you because if I didn't, you'd all be dead." And I think that even the unbelievers of this world have an example of the mercy of God shown to them. Not in eternity will it be shown, but they have life in this world. Scripture says that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. They eat, they live physically, and some of them live very well. That's a tribute to God's mercy. If we were wiped out the second we sinned, this room would be empty. In fact, this world would be empty. And so all of that is a tribute to God's mercy. If God were to keep a record of our sins, no one would stand. No one. That certainly is frightening to even think of. In Nehemiah chapter 9, you don't have to turn there, and the great revival is just beginning in Nehemiah's day, and I believe the revival can be traced right to that chapter. And in that chapter it says that for one-fourth of the day, the people listened to the word of God and confessed their sins to the Lord. They confessed their sins to the Lord, and then the revival happened. That's the pattern that is always laid out for us. In Job 11:6, the Word of God says that God requires less than sin deserves. That again brings us to the point that says sin deserves to be judged, and it's God's mercy that will not bring about that full judgment or that full penalty to be paid. The second thing that verse 1 teaches, besides sin deserves judgment, is that the only appeal sin has is to mercy. You notice that David does not appeal to justice. David does not say, "Give me what I deserve." He says, "Lord, have mercy on me." It's an appeal. As Dr. Newman mentioned last night in the panel, however, we need to keep in mind the fact that it's always an appeal to mercy. It can never be a demand for mercy. We cannot come before the Lord and say, "Lord, you should have mercy on me. You must have mercy on me." No, it's always an appeal. We come before the Lord and we appeal to mercy because there's no other higher court to which we can appeal. Romans 11:32 is an interesting verse. that explains for us why the Lord brings about and shows us how clearly our sin is. He says, "For God has bound all men over to disobedience." Now here's the reason. "So that he may have mercy on them all." The writer of Romans, Paul, goes through great lengths in the first three chapters to say that we are all guilty. We are all sinners. Well, what's the reason for which the Lord has placed us all under that banner of disobedience, under that heading of sin? We're all under the umbrella. Why is that? So the Lord can have mercy on us. That's one of the reasons that the Old Testament law was given. It was never given so an individual could keep it all and eventually reach a state of perfection and be saved through keeping the law. It was given so that the individuals would be bound up under the umbrella of sin. And once they recognize that we're under the umbrella of sin, then we can turn to the mercy of God and experience His forgiveness. And so it's so God can demonstrate mercy that He shows us how clearly and why we are so sinful. The third thing that we find in these first five verses about sin, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." Verse 2, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Sin requires cleansing. Habakkuk 1:13, the beginning of the verse says, "Lord, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Since the Lord's eyes are too pure, since the Lord cannot tolerate sin, then we must be cleansed if we are to be in His presence. If there's no cleansing, then the Lord's eyes cannot look at us. If there's no cleansing, then the Lord cannot tolerate us. We must first be cleansed. In fact, in John 13, when we find Jesus washing the disciples' feet, Peter will not allow Jesus to do such. And eventually he says, "Peter, you don't know what you're doing." And then Peter says, "Well then, Lord, give me a bath. If I will be identified with you, bathe me." And Jesus says, "Once you have been cleansed, you do not need another bath. You just need to have your feet washed." I think that that's a symbol of what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross. At the cross, we are cleansed from our sin, but day by day, we need our feet washed because we are tainted and stained by the sin of this world. We will sin, others will sin against us, and simply by living in the world and by the sinful nature that's within us, we are stained by sin. And we need to be cleansed of those sins day by day as we walk with the Lord. In fact, in my mind, every Thursday as I get up, and at our house that's trash day, I know I have to carry all those bags out to the end of the driveway and sit them in the street. And almost every Thursday morning I think of the same thing as I'm walking from the storage bin to the curb, and that is, this is exactly what I need to be doing in my life every day. I need to be making sure that the garbage and the sin of my life is removed each day. And that's what confession, that's what repentance is all about. Taking the trash out. If we would not remove the trash from our house, we have a lot of it. So in a few weeks, we probably couldn't move around too well in there. I think that some Christians are sort of that way. You know, we have so much sin that has not been dealt with, so much sin in our lives that has not been confessed, has not been repented of, that it's difficult for us to do what the Lord wants us to do. Guilt will shut your mouth for the Lord. And we need to remove that. And the way that we remove it, as David tells us here, is to come before the Lord in confession. The fourth thing we find in verses actually 2 and 3 and 4 is that David takes personal responsibility for his sin. Boy, that's almost a heresy in the secular world today. And we have become very proficient at blaming everyone else and everything else for our sin. But you notice true repentance has no room for that. Notice what David says. "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David takes full responsibility for what he has done. You notice in our world how often other things and people get blamed? Sometimes God gets blamed. In fact, when the Lord came to the garden, and he said, "Adam, did you eat from the tree?" In a roundabout way, an indirect way, God gets the blame from Adam's mouth. Adam says to God, the Lord says, "Adam, have you eaten from the tree?" He says, "Lord, that woman that you gave me,
She made me eat. Now, who's getting blamed there? The Lord's getting blamed because Adam is saying, if you, God, didn't give me Eve, then I wouldn't have sinned. Well, how often do we do a similar thing today? Indirectly or directly blame God? How often do we blame others? My husband makes me so mad I can't help it. Well, wait a minute. Are you saying there that your husband makes you sin? Well, these people tick me off so much that I can't help but get angry and explode. Are you saying that those other people make you sin? We need to be very, very careful of how we say things, because the Scripture clearly teaches us that we are responsible for our sins. No one else can make us sin. The only person who can make us sin is ourselves. And so we cannot blame God. We cannot blame others. And you notice how society has done that today. It's always someone else's fault. When this murderer is captured and put on trial, what do we often hear? Well, it's a failure of society. I'm not exactly sure what that means, except I know what the conclusion of that statement is. Therefore, no one's to blame. What's society? How can you punish society? That's everybody. And so society gets the blame. Other people get the blame. Parents get the blame. Children get the blame. Everybody gets the blame because you and I often don't want to take the blame. Sometimes Satan gets the blame. In the Garden, Eve says, well, Lord, that serpent, you know, the devil made me do it, kind of theology that, again, is not very scriptural. And so we find everybody getting blamed, but the person who is really guilty, and that's the sinner. And that's exactly what true repentance is, and that's exactly what David does in Psalm 51. And in 2 Samuel, he says in that same verse, against you, Lord, I have sinned. It's not Bathsheba's fault. It's not Uriah's fault. It's not my servant's fault because they brought her to the house. It's not anyone's fault but me. I am guilty. It's my personal responsibility, and I failed. That is not a very popular teaching, however. In fact, I'm always amazed on television or in the paper when they have award shows on TV, and this seems to be the season. And it's customary almost now for people to get up and thank God. But do you notice how few people get up and talk about Jesus? You see, it's not very threatening to talk about God. But once you start talking about Jesus, that cuts. Why does it cut? Because Jesus talks about sin. You know, you can talk about God in these terms that are not very biblical, and everybody nods their head in approval. But when you talk about Jesus, you can't do that, because Jesus came to condemn the world under the umbrella of sin and then to save those who will come to him from it. And so it's not very popular to speak about sin. It's not very popular to speak about Jesus, because he comes and opens up our sin. In fact, it's rather interesting that ultimately is one of the reasons that the Pharisees came and the Sadducees and the religious leaders desired to kill Christ, because he was showing them with his life and saying with his mouth that they too were under the umbrella of sin and they did not like to be placed there. So sin is personal. And also we find in verse 5 that sin is natural. It's part of our nature. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, I don't mean it's natural in the sense that God created human beings as sinful. I mean, it's natural in the sense that sin is passed on from generation to generation. Sin is hereditary. And when you're born, when you're conceived, the Scripture says you're conceived in sin. And so there is no one that is not under that umbrella of sin as they come into this world. In fact, in Genesis 8:21, it says that right after the episode with Noah, the Lord says, I have said I will never destroy the earth again with water, even though every inclination of your heart is evil from childhood. Any of you who have children know that. You don't have to teach them to sin. You have to teach them to do what's right. And I often am amazed when I read these different psychologists and different people who say that humans are basically good. I often wonder what happened that they don't observe people very well. I don't think people are very good. As you look around the world, you don't find too many good ones. You find some that do some good things. But overall, we are not very good. We, in fact, naturally, we do what is evil. that really brings us to the second section of the psalm, and that is that not only do we need a right view of sin, but we need a right view of God. Verses 6 through 12. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I believe that true confession, true repentance, demands that we understand accurately what God is like. But I'm also aware that in our world, people dream up pictures of God that are not biblical. In fact, our church has a mission that we run on the Bowery in New York. And I go there every couple months and I speak. And I find basically those men who come and those men that I share with have a real misunderstanding of who God is. Some of those men think that, God's sort of up there. And sure, he's all powerful. He could change the situation if he wanted, but he's really not that interested. You know, God doesn't care about me, and we've all heard comments like that. Another very frequently heard picture is the one that says, well, God really is concerned about me. God really cares, but he really can't do anything about it. And you see, he would like to help me, but he can't. His hands are tied. He's not strong enough. I'm too sinful, whatever it may be. But both of those are wrong. You know, we can dream up any kind of God we like. But there's only one true God that exists. And therefore, we need to understand what he's like because he's the only true God. And he's not apathetic and he's not impotent. He is all powerful and he is concerned. And if we don't accurately understand about who he is, then we're never going to be accurately able to repent. First of all, we notice throughout this psalm, but particularly in verse 6, that the true God is a holy God. You notice what he says? Surely you desire truth in the inner man. I think that what that verse is saying is that it's not only the outward acts that condemn us. The outward acts really just show us the filth that's on the inside. And that is why I guess I'm so concerned about many churches and many Christians who emphasize as spiritual marks of maturity external things. You know, there are churches who test a person's spirituality and how mature they are by the clothes they wear. Some used to be by how long your hair is, or how you speak, what kind of Bible you carry, whatever it is. Well, you can take anyone and make them look like a good Christian then. In fact, I'm often amazed when I speak to some of those people. And you could bring a group of Mormons into that church and they would look like the best Christians of the bunch. The true marks of spirituality are those inner things. Those things that only Jesus can accomplish. The New Testament tells us that one of those marks is the mark of love. True love from a sincere heart. Loving as Jesus loved in a sacrificial way, unconditionally. And those that aren't saved and aren't mature can't do that. It's righteousness. Growing in greater and greater degrees of righteousness. Becoming more and more like Jesus. That's a mark of true spirituality. Another mark is knowing and believing the truth of God's word. Those are three marks that can't be counterfeited. Belief, righteousness, and love. I do believe, however, before you may think I'm not saying externals are important, that once the inside is changed and Jesus gives, as David prays here, a new heart, our external things will be changed. But remember, the externals can be counterfeited, the internals cannot. Satan is a tremendous exterior decorator, but only Jesus can change the inside. And so that's where our emphasis needs to be. And it's interesting that that's exactly what David prays. Lord, I know you desire truth in my inner parts. He knows that truth on the inside will find its way out by acts of truth being done on the outside. Larry Crabb has a new book called Inside Out. And that's basically the thought. And We spend a lot of time, and many Christian counselors spend a lot of time, fixing up the outside stuff. But we need to spend time changing the inner stuff, or you're changing the outward stuff for nothing. It's easy to counterfeit, but you can't counterfeit a changing heart. James 4:8 is another verse that speaks clearly to that. James writes, "Come near to God, and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." You notice how both of the things are there? Wash your hands, external, certainly we need to do that, but it's a cleansing of the heart that is behind even those physical acts. And so as David comes, certainly the physical act that he did with Bathsheba and with Uriah are detestable things, but he knows that those things flowed from a deceitful and wicked heart. And if his heart's changed, the outward things would be changed as well. And so God's holiness is a demand upon us that we will live in conformity with what He says on the inside, which will affect the outside. Verse 7 speaks of God's power when He says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." You notice what He's saying? If you clean me, Lord, I will be clean. If you cleanse me, I will be whiter than snow. That is a testimony to the power of God. I speak to a lot of people who come and say things like, "Well, I know I do this and it's not really right, but you can't teach an old dog new tricks." Or they'll say things like, "Well, I just can't change. I've tried. This is a habit. It's part of me. I can't change. I think it must be something physical." Well, if it's sinful, well, maybe it is physical, but it still can be changed. We need to recognize it's not us that have the power to change it, but God certainly does. The scripture says, "Can a leopard change his spots?" No. But can God change a leopard's spots? You bet He can. He created the leopard with Him, and He can take him away if He wants. And so it's the Lord that is all powerful. It's the Lord that can change your heart and give you a new one. It's the Lord that can change your habits. It's the Lord that can change your life. And that's what David knows, and that's a tribute to the power of God. "Lord, I can't do it. The schemes of the world just trade one sin for another, but You can change my life." Because You're the only powerful one that can bring that about. In verse 10, David says, "I want a new heart. Create in me a pure heart." David says, "The one I have now is sinfully sick. But Lord, You're powerful enough to give me a new one." And that's what he prays for. So we need to recognize and never lose sight of the fact that God is all-powerful and He can change our lives. I'm sure that each one of us in this room struggle with sin in one area or another. And one of the greatest things that will change as we know the Lord better is our hope will increase. And our hope will increase because we will know that God is all-powerful and God can break that habit. God can change your life because He's omnipotent. Nothing is too difficult for Him. But that brings us down a little further to the fact that sin, because God is a loving God, is punished. Sin is disciplined. Verse 8 says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice." Verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." He says in verse 8, "Let the bones that you, Lord, have crushed." The Lord chastises those that He loves, the scripture says. I don't think that that means the Lord doesn't forgive. I don't think that that means the Lord doesn't love. I think it means that we need to be disciplined so that that will be a vehicle to greater righteousness. And so sometimes we come before the Lord, as David's doing here, and he's saying, "Lord, I'm throwing myself on Your mercy. There's nowhere else for me to go. I'm praying and asking You to cleanse me, for You to forgive me, for You to heal me." And the Lord says, "David, I will. Now bend over." And David certainly had consequences of this sin in his life. That child that Bathsheba conceived with David died a few days after. David's children, throughout the rest of his life, gave him constant trouble. David had severe consequences because of his sin. And you and I will too. Charles Spurgeon used to say, "Jesus removes the nail of all the sin in our life, But the same as if you were to take a nail and nail it into a fine antique, and then to take it out, it still leaves a scar. And every one of us in this room can testify to that. We have sinned, and even though Jesus has cleansed us from that sin, we bear some of the scars from that sin. Now again, God's mercy will deal with many of those, but we still live with the scars of our sin. David lived with the scars of his sin. The Lord forgave him, the Lord loved him, and the Lord also disciplined him because he is a God of love. So again, we need to recognize that mercy does not eliminate discipline. In fact, mercy brings discipline. And what's the purpose of God's discipline? Why do you think the Lord disciplines? He disciplines so David will become more and more righteous. David uses this, as God directs, as a catalyst to greater righteousness. He says, let me hear joy and gladness. And then in verse 11 that we read, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit. The chastisement of God motivated David to live more righteously. And that is what it should do to you and me too. When God disciplines us, that should not be a time when we turn to the Lord and become angry. That should not be a time when we say, Lord, what are you doing? Don't you love me? Don't you care about me? You must hate me. But it's a time when we should say, Lord, thank you for getting my attention. And now use this failure, use your discipline to draw me closer to you. If you have two objects and you have a force, any force, whether it's electric and they're magnets or whatever, that electricity or that force can do one of two things. It can drive those objects together, it can push them further apart. And what is the discipline of God going to do in your life? And that's a question that you and I can only answer. Is God's discipline going to bring us closer to Him, or is God's discipline going to drive us from Him? We see both cases in David and Saul's life. God disciplined Saul, and Saul took off and fled from God. God disciplined David, and David just used that as a ladder to get closer to God. And you and I will have those same things in our lives, and we need to make sure that we use them as steps to walk closer to God. The next thing that we find, number four, is that God is a forgiving God. Verse 9 says, hide your face from my sins, blot out my iniquity. Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Forgiveness. God is a God of forgiveness, and I believe that as David especially prays verse 11, he's thinking of Saul. You remember what happened? It says that the Lord took his Holy Spirit from Saul. Now, does that mean that Saul was saved and was indwelt by the Spirit, and now all of a sudden he wasn't saved? I think that there are some different things that happen in the Old Testament concerning to recognize that the Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament numerous times to equip and enable individuals to serve the Lord. The Holy Spirit came on Saul so that Saul could lead the people. The Holy Spirit came upon the men who made the fabrics and built the things for the tabernacle so that they would have the skills and the necessary gifts to do that. And so what David is saying here is, do not take your Holy Spirit from me, not in the sense that you and I have the Holy Spirit, but in the sense that the Holy Spirit was given to David so David could be king and lead the people. And so David's prayer is, Lord, don't take away your spirit. Don't take away your enablement for me to lead your people. That's what the prayer is. He saw that happen with Saul, and he does not want that to happen in his life. Isaiah 43:25 speaks of that same thing. It speaks of the forgiveness of God. 43:25 says, Even I am he who blots out your transgressions for my name's sake and remembers your sins no more. I don't know how many people I've met who sort of believe that the gospel is that we come to Jesus to get our needs met. Now, Jesus certainly does meet our needs. I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is something's wrong with that motivation. Coming to Jesus is not coming so he will fulfill all the needs and the desires you have. You come to Jesus because you recognize that he is God and you are his creature and that your utmost responsibility in this world is to bring glory to him. And the only way you can do that is by being in a right relationship with him. It's not to get our needs met. Now, I believe many of them will be met, but how many times do we hear excuses for people not doing what's right or doing what's wrong because of needs? People say things like, well, I'm not going to go to Sunday evening church because that doesn't meet my needs. I'm not going to prayer meeting. I don't have my needs met. Or, to reverse it, well, I need sexual fulfillment. Therefore, I'm having these affairs. Well, Jesus meets all the needs, the legitimate needs that we have. But certainly the reason that we come to Jesus is because of God and because of who He is and what He has done, not to get our needs met. It's for God's namesake that He forgives. Two of my favorite verses in the Old Testament are found in Micah, verses 18 and 19 of chapter 7. Those verses say, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of His inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's the forgiveness of God, for His name's sake, accomplishing salvation for us. The last verses in Psalm 51 speak of a right view of ourselves, verses 13 through 19. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise these. And your good pleasure make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David has really come to the next phase that we'll mention in the conclusion of repentance. And that is, he recognizes what he should be. He started out recognizing who he is. He's a sinner that deserves judgment. But now at the end, he recognizes what he should be. He recognizes how he has failed. And he says, Lord, I should be holy. I should be blameless. I should be righteous. I should be like you. I should be perfect. Now, why should he be perfect? Why should he be holy? Why should he be righteous? I think in these verses, he gives us three reasons. The first reason is, you should be righteous and I should be righteous for the same reason David should be, for the sake of sinners. Those who need to hear the gospel message need to see in us as well as hear from us the gospel. And David says, and this is all built on verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, grant me a willing spirit to sustain me, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Once David has the joy of God's salvation returned, once again he's experiencing the gladness in his soul because of the forgiveness that has been granted by God, then he will go and teach sinners the word of God and share with them the gospel. If there's one thing that will close your mouth as you speak with unbelievers, it'll be guilt. If you feel guilty and do not feel forgiven by God, then you're not going to share your faith. It's that simple. In fact, Jesus said to the woman and to the disciples, those that have been forgiven little, forgive others little, but those that have been forgiven much, forgive much. That isn't saying that some people are just very small sinners and others are very great sinners. I think what that's saying is, those who recognize how sinful they are those that will recognize how great the forgiveness of God is. And as you read through Psalm 51, that's exactly what you find. You find David, a man after God's own heart, David, a man who is used as a Christian illustration of leader, probably more than any other, is a man who recognizes how despicable and how sinful he really is. And once he recognizes that, he sees how big and how huge the forgiveness of God is. You've got to start with sin if you're ever going to get to the place of recognizing how merciful God really is. Sinners need to hear the gospel, but they need to hear it from people who are living in righteousness, that are experiencing the joy of their salvation. If we are not living holy lives, We are not useful to God as witnesses. 1 Peter 2:9 says, I have called you a holy nation. For what reason? For the proclamation. A holy nation to proclaim the message. Those two things go together. I'm not trying to say that if you're living a holy life, you don't need to open your mouth. I think you need both. You need to open your mouth and share the gospel, but that gospel message that you share needs to be backed up with the lifestyle you live, and the lifestyle needs to be backed up with the words you speak. Those two things cannot be separated, our life and our message. Paul writes to Timothy and says, take heed to your teaching and to your life. Two things. We need to make sure that we are always taking inventory of how we live and how we speak. The second reason that we need to live holy lives is for God's sake. Not because God needs something from us, but because God's reputation is bound up with His people. And so many people in this world will not open the pages of Scripture and read about God. Many in this world will not go to churches and hear sermons, but they will see how you and I live. They will hear the things that you and I say. And God's reputation, to a large extent, is given to the world by the people of God. And I wonder that if someone were to examine our lives and to live with us for a week, what would they think about God after living with us being called God's children? The Word of God says that children are like their parents. Well, if God is our Father and we know Him personally, then how do we reflect those characteristics of God to those around us? God's reputation's on the line, and that is what the Scriptures say. So it's not only for sinners, but it's for God as well. The last thing verses 18 and 19 say is that it's for the sake of other believers. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Jerusalem will be restored. They'll be brought back to holiness. The people of God will be restored in a righteousness as David is the leader in that revival. As we mentioned before in Nehemiah 9, the revival began with repentance. And revival will begin with our repentance as well. We cannot say, well, look at these other people. They're not repenting. They're not doing what's right. Therefore, I shouldn't. It begins with us. If we are to be like David, we will say, Lord, I will be the point man or woman, if that's what you desire. And whether everyone around me, all of my brothers and sisters in Christ, are settling for mediocrity and the status quo in the Christian life, not me. I won't have it. I want to please you. And the way that we please God is by living righteously and holy lives in this world. In conclusion, I think we can see three R's of repentance. And the three R's of repentance are traced through this psalm very clearly. If you're truly going to repent, you must first realize that you're guilty before God. If you don't realize you're guilty, you will never repent. And you must also realize that you're guilty before God. Now, David did sin against Bathsheba. David did sin against Uriah. But ultimately, he sinned against God because he broke God's law when he did those things. And so if you don't realize that your sin places you in a position where you are guilty before God, then you will never repent, biblically. The second thing is that there must be a regret for your sin, a godly sorrow. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, a godly sorrow that brings about repentance. There's a sorrow that's involved over the sins that we've done. Whether those sins are thoughts, whether those sins are deeds, whether those sins are attitudes, whatever it is, are you sorrowful over what you've done? Not only because your life is not the way you want it to be, but because God is offended, because those that don't know Jesus are not going to get to know Him in that way, and that believers are not being edified in their faith by the way you're living. And lastly, there's a resolve to turn from your sin. That's really what that whole last section of this psalm is about. David recognizes his sinfulness. He pleads with God for mercy. He confesses. And then at the end he says, I will go and teach transgressors your way. I will go and proclaim the gospel to those around. I will live the way you want me to live. Repentance is never complete until there is a resolve to not sin again. That is really what John the Baptist meant when he said, show us the fruit of repentance. What's the fruit of repentance? a changed life. The word repent just means change. Do you have a resolve to change your life? If you don't, then you are truly not repenting. Gordon MacDonald has an illustration in one of his books where he describes confession and repentance as really just a process that will continue and continue and continue throughout our lives on this earth. I think that that's accurate. And I think that we could probably say that the one characteristic that will be true of those believers that desire to live the way the Lord wants to be is that they will be people who are learning how to repent in more godly ways as they continue to live in this world. One characteristic of Christians should be repentance. Because we are going to sin. We are going to fail. But what are we going to do when we fail? Are we going to be like Saul? Or are we going to be like David? Who uses that failure, who uses the discipline of God to draw closer to Him rather than to leave and to forsake Him. Okay, we have some time for questions. Yes, sir.
I have a comment and a question.
Okay.
One sentence that I've heard is, what we are speaks so loudly that they can't hear a word we say. It goes in line with what we say. I found lately that it's more difficult to listen to people, for example, in factories, because they draw a certain TV evangelist whose lives do not portray righteousness, and they say, if this person or he can do it, then I'm a lot better than what he is because I don't do that. Mm-hmm. And I find it very difficult that you're likely to be looking at such people. How could I combat this? What would be a way?
Yeah, in my life, I have felt that as well. In fact, in October, in a 3-week stretch there, I flew to California, I flew back, I flew to Florida back, and I flew somewhere else and back. And so that means I was on 6 plane rides in a matter of 4 weeks. And then when I sat down on each of the plane rides, I started to share the gospel with the person next to me. And every single one of them, 6 people, this amazed me, said, oh, you're sort of like Jim Baker? Oh, you're sort of like, I recognize the difficulty of that. But there's a real danger in that. And the danger is what I share with them. I said, if you were to examine my life, you'd probably find some real detestable things too. But that does not excuse you. You see, the real danger of episodes like that that happen in Christian leadership is that unbelievers get the idea that these men are the standard. And when they fail, that lets down the standard for all of us. But that's not true. He's not the standard. Jesus is the standard. And simply because men fail, that does not mean the standard moves down a few notches. The standard is still Jesus. And so what I do, I just share with them, well, yeah, that's right. He's sinful. But how about you? Because he's sinful doesn't mean you can be sinful. What are you doing? The Word of God calls you to righteousness. The Word of God says you failed. The Word of God says without Jesus, you're going to hell. And so we need to keep the conversation on him.
I had a situation like that come up too, and something that came to mind, which was not my answer, was that if a king sent a decree to a town for him, a commandment for him, and the messenger got dirty on the way, that would not change the message at all, or the responsibility to follow that commandment. And I think that's where.
Yeah, that's right. Good illustration. Yes, sir.
The money that we have doesn't say trust in the nation.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Yes.
Talking about a person that is not saved, that is not having received Jesus Christ, the step should be then realizing that it's the same order, realization of your sin, then the change, the metanoia, and then the justification.
I would say the order of this particular psalm is probably not the most important thing in sharing the gospel. You must have accurate understanding of all three of those things, though, if you're going to be saved. You must accurately understand what you should be. You must accurately understand sin. And you must accurately understand something about God. If you don't understand those three things, then you can't know what the gospel is. And so those three things are important. I would say different situations with different people would probably necessitate putting those in different orders and sharing with people.
I say that because I had a difficulty with it's a matter of, how do you call it, doctrine, where you place it.
Mm-hmm.
I am a Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
So I was always thought that the first thing is yielding. That implies knowing you're a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And yielding, turning around, and then feeling regret for having done that, and ask the mercy of God, and then you are justified.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the right order?
Sure. Well, I'm not sure that there is an order that is more important than others. For example, if you're going to talk about sin, how can you really talk about sin until you know something about God? If you don't know something of God, sin becomes meaningless. You know, in fact, people often have what I think is a misconception, and that is that, this is perfect righteousness, like a ruler here, maybe 12, 18 inches. This is righteousness. And God measures all the way up to the top, and we measure down here somewhere. Well, I'm not sure that that's a biblical definition. A biblical definition of righteousness is God. God is the standard. There's no other standard beside God, and Jesus came and lived out before us that standard. But if you don't know something of God and you don't know something of Jesus, then sin really doesn't make sense. But yet you could go the other way too. If you know something about God, then you have to know something about sin, because we certainly are very different than what God desires us to be. And so I think that it takes understanding in at least those three things. And I think with different people at different times, you may need to talk about other ones first or second or third.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah, I would see the withdrawal of the Holy Spirit, as David prays, as not a withdrawal of God's salvation. Not a withdrawal, and I don't see grieving the Holy Spirit as a withdrawal of his salvation either. It is, I believe, as the Old Testament portrays it, a withdrawal of the Spirit of God that enables them to fulfill a task. There may be some parallels, because certainly if we are grieving the Spirit, then we will not be open channels that the Lord can use to accomplish his purposes. I guess the only difference I would see is the enablement of the Spirit in the Old Testament normally relates to the nation, to national worship, to those kind of things. And so there would be some difference, because in the New Testament we do not find national political worship and government. But so certainly the enablement idea is keenly in both.
I was thinking along the lines of the relationship between sin and everything.
Yeah, that is right. Yeah, I would agree.
Could we believers that are saved,
mm-hmm.
should express to the Lord, don't remove your soul from me?
Well, I would say it depends on exactly what you would mean when you would say it. The Lord promises he'll never leave us or forsake us. That's an Old Testament teaching too, that's repeated numerous times in the New Testament. And so I would say that I would probably not use those words, because those words mean something to me that I don't believe is a biblical concept. I don't believe the Holy Spirit will leave us in the sense that we won't be saved anymore. I don't believe that's possible. I do believe that we may be disqualified from doing certain things if we fail, and thereby the enablement, the power of the Spirit in our lives would certainly be short-circuited.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
The question of blotting out sin, forgiveness, the Old Testament was almost a national cleansing or hiding of the sin,
mm-hmm.
in the nation of Israel. How does that affect an individual in the form of daily cleansing or yearly cleansing and salvation, mm-hmm. before Christ?
Well, I would say, first of all, that Scripture says numerous times, all of Israel is not Israel. And obviously, the sin of the nation was blotted out because, as a whole, the Messiah was still going to come from that nation, even though they were sinful. And so, in a sense, God's mercy was continually shown to them as they repeatedly failed the Lord, and yet the Lord still used them to accomplish his purposes. There were individuals within Israel who I believe were saved.
who knew the Lord in a right relationship. And their sin was blotted out. And, you know, Old Testament teaches the sacrificial system. And it seems to me that what the sacrificial system does is to sort of through, reinforcement over and over and over again, make the connection in classical conditioning sort of way between sin and sacrifice. And every time you sin, an innocent animal was slaughtered. And so in their minds, they saw probably millions of times the innocent die for the guilty. The innocent die for the guilty. That was just ingrained in them. Now, I don't believe the blood of those bulls and goats, as the New Testament says, cleansed sin. I believe that that was portraying for them the picture that the innocent can die for the guilty. And those who were saved were trusting God to somehow let the innocent take care of the sin of the guilty. And then when it comes to the New Testament, that picture becomes clear because Jesus, the innocent, dies for the guilty. So when David prays as an individual, "Lord, blot out my sin," I think he's saying, I recognize that from all the sacrifices that have gone before, that the innocent can die for the guilty. I'm guilty, and I'm asking you by your mercy to take care of that. And so that is how I would pick it.
So then, in other words, there is a legitimate guilt that is proper for continuing.
Absolutely. In fact, some psychologists today try to say that, you know, guilt, and I think in some sense this is right, guilt is really the basic cause of all man's problems. In fact, there was a well-known psychologist, he's not a Christian, in England, who said that 80% of all the people that he ever examined in mental institutions, 80% he could release tomorrow if he could guarantee them that they were forgiven. And he wasn't a Christian. 80%. Now, I'm not sure how you would know that, but that certainly is a startling claim. The problem that I see with many secularists is they want to do away with the guilt. But how are you going to do away with it? You just can't excuse it. It's not, sometimes we have false guilt, but there is real guilt. There's legitimate guilt. And you can't just excuse that. And I think most people feel guilty because they're guilty. And I feel guilty because I'm guilty. And so what am I going to do? I can deny it. I can try to rationalize it, I can blame others, or I can do what David did and come to the Lord and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, I know I'm guilty," and then the Word of God says He will take care of it, and that is where the solution to that's found. And that's the Old and New Testament, same thought.
Yes, sir.
Menninger wrote, a secularist, wrote Whatever Became of Sin, and it's an interesting treatise. He is not a Christian man, but sees the same thing. If we can show people that they can be forgiven, we turn them loose from our center in Topeka, Kansas. But getting back to these Psalms, with the background that you gave us for Psalm 51, would you feel that is the background for Psalm 32 as well?
Possibly. It's unless there you am, you know, say, and again, I really am not the one to talk a lot about Psalm titles. Psalm 32?
Yeah, which is a lament.
Yeah, it's kind of hard to say. Clearly, David was lamenting over sin. Was it the same sin? It's kind of hard to say. I think the best way to determine the context of the particular psalm, since the psalm, you know, all the psalms, 150 of them, are sort of separate entities. And the best way to determine the context of life that that psalm is being written in is to work with the psalm. You know, I sort of have difficulty if people say, well, this has to refer here and this has to refer here. I sort of think as you read through that, maybe we can say, well, clearly David's lamenting. Clearly there's sorrow. Clearly that sorrow leads to repentance. Did that happen at the same time he wrote Psalm 51? I'm not sure. I'm not sure if we can make that statement emphatically.
Have you come across any evidence that would indicate that either Psalm 51 was written before 32 or 32 before 51?
No. It may be out there. I haven't come across this.
In 32, he says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should hear the voice of God." And in the previous, in 51, he talks about, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." And really, you had to know in his life he didn't do that with Absalom or Amnon. I don't know if that's an education or not. But.
Yeah, that's right.
God did, that flooded consequence.
Yeah.
32:5 sounds very much like Psalm.
Yes. But you know, again, I'm not trying to say it is or it isn't, but I would say probably if you in your life, and I know in my life, as I have sinned and have really felt that keenly in my soul and have repented before God, the words that I say may sound an awful lot alike, but they were two totally different incidents that brought those about. That may be the case, or it may be the same.
We don't expect that that was the only time that David sinned.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's
David
not true.
Several occasions in this.
Yes, that's right. Yes. You and I will, too, and have. Okay, we should probably break. I thank you all.